Can you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we need to hear words from your spirit. We don't need to hear we don't need to hear a sermon from a man. We need to hear truth from on high. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Christ be glorified. Lord, we pray that your people are edified during the time of this preaching. We pray that your word falls on good ground. And we pray because of this time in the word and this time of gathering that we are further conformed into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Good morning, for those who do not know me, which is probably most of you. My name is Tyler St. Clair. I have the privilege of pastoring Cornerstone Church in the beautiful city of Detroit, Michigan. You may not know this, but because of Riverview's partnership in the gospel, our church was birthed. We are a grandchild of Riverview, so that's why I call Pastor Noel Grandpa Noel. If you hear me, just like that's an odd, but yes, I call him Grandpa because Riverview planted the church that sent us out, and Riverview has just been a tremendous blessing the last 8 years as we have fought and toiled and scratched and clawed to make Jesus known in one of the most difficult places to live and do ministry in the entire universe. But God has been faithful, and I just want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Give yourself a hand. Thank you for letting me steal your pastors. Thank you for letting me rummage for equipment. Riverview has been a tremendous blessing, so I'm just so thankful to be here, and it's always a privilege to be here. Today we are continuing in this sermon series entitled Connect, and today we're going to talk about what does it mean to connect with the church. I'm putting my cards on the table at the very beginning. I am sweaty already, so that's why I have this right there. I believe that you and I believe that each and every one of us should be deeply connected with the church for two reasons. One, I believe that scripture is clear. There is no spiritual flourishing minus a deep relationship and connection with the church, i.e., you need the church. And secondly, the church needs you to flourish. You need the church, and the church needs you. You need the church to grow and to mature personally, and the church needs you to fulfill what Jesus has commanded us. As designed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is to be lived out together in biblical community. As I always tell my church in Detroit, you are a part of an orchestra. You are not a solo act. So how do we know this is true? How do we know that we are called to be a part of something much larger than ourselves? How do we know that we need the church? I'm glad you asked. One of the key phrases in the New Testament is one another. One another. One another is used 59 times in the New Testament. There are 59 different one another commands in the New Testament. Instead of going through all 59, we will go through six today. But the idea of one another is something that is done mutually and with reciprocity between people who care deeply for one another. During our time together, we'll look at, again, six one another commands, and the goal and my intent is to show us how you need to be connected to the church. I need to be connected to the church. You need the church, and the church needs you. Our motivation for one anothering well is not obligation. It's not guilt. It's not shame, but our motivation is rooted in what Jesus has already accomplished for us. First one another is love. We're called to love one another. John 13, verse 34. I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The context, and I'm going to get to the context in a little detail in a minute, but the context of John 13 is the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for his arrest, death, and resurrection. These precious moments literally are moments right before Jesus is arrested and goes to the cross. But before Jesus departs to Calvary, the Lord is stressing the importance of love to his followers. In verse 35 of John 13, Christ goes as far as to say that love is the chief identifier of those who follow him. Not a love for robust theology, not based on who you vote for or different social agendas, not your religious performance, but people will know that you are a Christ follower by the way you walk in love with other Christ followers. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. That Greek word for love is agape. It means charity. Agape love is different from the other loves in the Greek. There's a friendship love. There's a romantic love. But this agape love means a self-sacrificing charity. It means to intentionally put others before you put yourself. Agape love involves faithfulness, commitment. It is an act of the will. It's not just emotional fondness. Again, agape love is not a feeling. It is not being tricked. It's not being manipulated. But rather, it is a heart-motivated commitment to put someone else's needs before you put your own. To love one another was not a new command in the Bible. We see love one another all throughout the Old Testament, but Jesus throws a curveball. Love one another as I have loved. This is because the Lord Jesus set the bar for love very high. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. This agape is caring for someone regardless of how they respond. And we see this modeled perfectly through Jesus himself. Jesus' self-sacrificing love is the standard, not how you feel, how you're treated, or how the other person responds. This agape love is not based on what you think. It's not based on your religious performance. And it's not based on how the other person responds. Jesus' love is the bar. Jesus' love is the barometer. The love we are to show is rooted in the love that Jesus showed in his life and on the cross. See, my brothers and sisters, it was love that compelled the Son of God to temporarily leave the majesty of heaven and come to earth to redeem sinners. It was the love that the Father had for us to pour out his wrath, his punishment, his judgment on his innocent Son to give us grace and mercy instead. It was love that caused God to rescue us with his amazing grace and his magnificent mercy. You may have heard this verse one or two or 1,000 times. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The Father and the Son expressed love for the undeserving, unworthy through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where the rubber meets the road. If you truly know God, if you have truly experienced his sacrificial love, it will be evident in how you treat others. If you've received the love of Jesus, it will be evident in how you love others. You'll love like Jesus. If you have experienced the life-altering love of God through Christ, you will feel compelled to extend this love to other people. Now, the reason we start with love, because love is the foundation. I believe scripture is clear that love is the prerequisite for the other one another's to flow from. First, love one another. Secondly, serve one another. Back in John 13, first, love one another. Second, serve one another. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2. Now when it was the time for the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given him everything into his hands, and he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside the outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on the outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You called me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is who I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example so that you should also do just as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." As I stated earlier, the context of John 13 is mere moments before Jesus' arrest, torture, crucifixion, and his eventual death. One thing that John is clear about in this passage is, unlike us, Jesus never suffered from an identity crisis. Jesus didn't have to find himself. Jesus didn't have a conscience of the soul of, who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? He knew he was from the Father. He knew he was going back to the Father. He knew he was the Son of God. So what blows my mind is that, knowing this, he's God's begotten, he's on his way back to the Father, knowing all of this, with all of this knowledge, how does he interact with his disciples? Knowing all of this, amazingly, one of the last acts Jesus performs for his disciples is the ultimate act of servitude and humility, washing his disciples' feet. The master of the universe, the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe, on his hands and knees, washing the feet of his disciples. Now remember, this was written over 2,000 years ago. These men lived in the desert. They had leather sandals and they traveled by foot. These feet were extremely dirty. Back in Jesus' day, washing the feet was the lowest act. It was the job reserved for the lowest servant in the household. There was a hierarchy in the servanthood, and it was the lowest servant's job to wash the feet, because it was the grossest. But shockingly, King Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and took on the lowest role and washed the nasty, disgusting, calloused feet of his disciples. Seeing his master wash the feet of his disciples, we didn't read that portion, but Peter forbids Jesus initially, but later repents and allows Jesus to wash his feet. But why? Why is the Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples? According to Jesus, he is setting a precedent for his current followers and the ones to precede. Verse 14 again. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now hear me. I believe that Jesus is talking about servanthood in general, not literally washing feet. You may exhale right now, because I know some anxiety. Like, wait. We about to have a foot washing service? No, that's not what we're gonna do. Jesus is setting a precedent, and he's using foot washing to do so. Here in John 13, the Lord Jesus is establishing a new standard for his disciples and the church. We are called to serve one another just as he modeled. Instead of looking to be served, instead of looking for our own personal interests to be gratified, we are called to pursue one another's best interest. Why should you connect with the church? Because you have gifts, you have talents that you need to serve your brothers and sisters with. Also, in serving one another beautifully points to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Listen to Matthew 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This blows my mind, and I'm going to try not to get tied up here and get too excited. Jesus, God in the flesh, not half God, half man, fully God, fully man, creator, sustainer of the universe, the one who should be worshiped, said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to give my life as a ransom. I came to serve humanity through living the sinless life we could never live, through fulfilling the law, through appeasing the wrath of God. Jesus came to serve. And because our master was a servant, we follow his lead. You and I need to be deeply connected to the church because the way we serve one another beautifully reflects our servant king. Practically speaking, here's a practical application. Look for clear and tangible ways that you can use your gifts and talents to serve one another. Maybe talk to the leadership here about how can I get plugged in? How can I serve? Because when you serve, you are reflecting the gospel. When you serve, you are reflecting your servant king. First, love one another. Second, serve one another. Third, fellowship with one another. John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. Koinonia means a close association involving mutual interest and sharing. It means to have deep community, deep relationship with other like-minded people. The idea behind koinonia is communion and community with other brothers and sisters in Christ. John's point is clear. If we are walking in the light of Christ, we will have communion with Jesus and other people who walk in the light of Jesus. According to John, light represents life from God. It represents purity. It represents the regeneration we have in Christ, while darkness represents a life rejecting God and choosing sin. Here in 1 John, he declares that the Lord Jesus saved us and washed our sins away through his sinless blood. So now as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus, now we have community in the light together. We have communion with God and communion, fellowship with one another through the precious blood of Jesus. Dr. Colin Krause said, there is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. There is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. I'm not going to put both feet on the soapbox. I'm going to put one foot on the soapbox and make a statement. I don't know where this idea of Christianity and walking with Jesus apart from the church has come from. It's not biblical. There is no thing as biblical Christianity disconnected with other believers. That's it. I can go on and on. But biblical Christianity is expressed in walking with Jesus and fellowship with other believers. The idea of koinonia communicates that our lives are to be lived closely together with other Christ followers as we follow Jesus together. Where do we see this clearly? Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit falls. They begin to speak in other languages. Peter steps up. He said, this is what Amos talked about, the pouring of the Spirit. Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 people get saved. Boom, we have a church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. Please notice that fellowship in the early church was much deeper than gathering together weekly in a building. They lived their lives together. Family, by God's grace, we now have a family of faith to lean into. We have koinonia. We have close relationships. We have community expressed in the church. This means we are to be intentional about being in community. Some brothers and sisters have more introverted personalities. This means you have to be more intentional. How are you living out fellowship? Are you walking in fellowship, or are you isolating yourself? One of the quickest ways to stunt your growth spiritually, one of the quickest ways to fall into the hands of the enemy is to be an isolated Christian. Are you intentional about walking in fellowship? Are you intentional about walking with the people of the light? Love one another, serve one another, fellowship with one another. Next, welcome one another. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4, 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. That term, hospitality, is a Latin word. It means to entertain. Hospitality is the act of welcoming in strangers and guests. Its origin, the idea of hospitality was laced into the foundation of the church from the very beginning. In New Testament times and in the infancy of the church, Christians were ostracized. Christians were persecuted. Christians were even put to death in the Roman Empire. It was not safe. It was literally not safe, depending on the mood of Nero. It was not safe to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Often, people's families would reject them. If you were a Gentile or you were a Jew and you became a Christ follower, if you became a person of the way, you might be rejected by your family. So you needed to be welcomed in. Very often, persecuted Christians would need places to stay. They would need to be protected and encouraged as they traveled. In many cases, hospitality was crucial, and it was literally a matter of life and death. Nowadays, hospitality is primarily seen in opening up your home, but also opening up your life. Opening up your home is just one way we show hospitality. Again, in the first century, the idea of welcoming in strangers, but also caring for the sick, caring for the orphans, caring for the widows, was something that set Christians apart from the Gentiles and the Jews of their day. This is a fascinating book by a man named Rodney Stark. A man named Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity, but the twist is this man is not a believer. He's a non-Christian man who studied how Christianity basically surged throughout the Roman Empire. Christians, they had no money, they had no nice buildings, they had no smoke machines, they had no projectors. They had hospitality, love, and the Holy Spirit, and it took over the Roman Empire. This man, Rodney Stark, again, non-believer, wrote this book, The Triumph of Christianity. Stark details how how Christians, despite being a hated minority, literally changed the Roman Empire through care and hospitality for strangers. Listen to this quote. As for actions, Christians met the obligation to care for the sick rather than to desert them, and thereby saved enormous numbers of lives. It is entirely plausible that Christian nursing would have reduced the mortality by as much as two-thirds. The fact that most stricken Christians survived did not go unnoticed, lending immense credibility to the Christian miracle working. Indeed, miracles often included pagan neighbors and relatives. This surely must have produced some conversions, especially by those who were nursed back to health. Dr. Rodney Stark, again, a man who rejects Christianity as a belief system, contends that Christianity transformed the Roman Empire through care and hospitality. Isn't that amazing? We practice hospitality because it has transformative power. It literally means to welcome in the stranger, to care for those who can't care for themselves. I believe if we practice radical hospitality, we'll see God do amazing things. And when we practice hospitality, welcoming in others, opening our homes, opening our lives, opening our pocketbooks, it beautifully displays the over-the-top generosity of the gospel. We freely give. We open our lives, open our schedules, open our wallets, open our purses, because the Father withheld nothing to redeem us. The Father gave the very best to save us. We open up our lives and we welcome in others because the Son of God died in our place for our sins to welcome us into the family of faith. I know you're busy. I know you're juggling a lot. There's not many people who have more kids than me. I have five. I was telling Hez, I say, fam, I got a boogie. Soon as the service is over, I got to get back home to Detroit because tomorrow is first day of school for five humans. My wife is freaking out. Everybody's freaking out, so I got to get back home. I know you're busy. I know you're juggling a lot. I know there's a lot on your plate. But think of how you can open your life, open your schedule, open your pocketbook so others can experience the generosity of the gospel. A major part of connecting with the church is using whatever you have, whatever the Lord has given you, to welcome others in. I'm in the home stretch. Love one another. Love one another. Serve one another, fellowship with one another, welcome one another. Next, bear with one another. Ephesians 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The first three chapters of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul meticulously lays out the gospel, how Jesus saved us, how we were chosen, how we were predestined, how he snatched us up, and how he made us a one body. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's laying out how do we live out the gospel. Here in Ephesians 4, the apostle calls the church of Ephesus and us today to walk in humility and to bear with one another. That phrase, bear with, in the Greek means to hold back. It means to have with strain. It means to endure. Just as God held back his wrath, God withstood his wrath, God withstood his judgment that we deserve for our sin and gave us grace instead, now we hold back our negative responses. We hold back negative words we may have for people. Again, this is all a response to what Jesus has already done. This isn't behavior modification. This isn't doing better, trying harder. This is responding to the gospel. Because Jesus bared with my crazy behind. Because Jesus still bears with me. I bear with others. Bearing with one another speaks to believers enduring with patience and not responding how you desire. There are times, you know what I'm talking about. You want to say that thing in response. You want to respond in vengeance when you're wronged. You want to hold on to bitterness when you're hurt and wronged. Oh, okay, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me. But there are times I want to hold on to unforgiveness. I don't want to let it go. There are times I want to respond in ways that aren't helpful or healthy. This call to bear with one another points to the reality that offenses will inevitably happen. He's saying, I need you to be patient with one another. I need you to hold back. I need you to bear with one another because inevitably somebody's going to say something, somebody's going to do something to offend you. It's going to happen. We are all sinners saved by grace. We are all works in progress. In the church of Jesus, unfortunately, we will hurt and harm one another. We still have a sinful nature. We still live in a fallen world. While many believers hit eject over offense, Paul is calling the church of Ephesus, and he's calling us today to long-suffering and enduring with one another. The church of Christ is a place where people must bear with one another in love, forgive one another, and reconcile quickly instead of canceling, ghosting, and leaving out of offense. It's just so easy to just cancel a person, to ghost. It's so easy at the first sign of offense in your church to say, you know what? There are 400 other churches in my city. I will go somewhere else. Why is this important? Verse 3 of Ephesians 4, we are making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Family, this side of glory in the body of Christ, your feelings will get hurt. You will get offended. Disagreements will happen. Relationships will be strained and fractured in the church. It will happen. But a sinner saved by grace and forgiven, believers, we are called to bear with one another to preserve the unity of the Spirit. What if we modeled, as Christians, what if we modeled kindness, grace, and patience? You know the things you receive from Jesus? That grace, that patience, that kindness, that endurance. You know how God interacts with you? What if we modeled that? What if we majored on the gospel majors and stopped minoring in secondary issues like politics, social issues, dividing over these things? What if we were quick to forgive and reconcile instead of ghosting and canceling other believers? Again, the church needs you to grow. You have to stay here. We need you to bear with us. Yes, I'm going to say something to offend you. I'm going to do something wrong. I need you to forgive me. We have to bear with one another because we need each other, and the church needs us individually. Lastly, disciple one another. Disciple one another. Hebrews 3. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be any of you in an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Then Hebrews 10:23, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see that day approaching. I couple these two verses together because the writer is communicating the same thing, essentially. According to the author of Hebrews, we are living in the last days. So this was written 2,000 years ago. So if he was living in the last days 2,000 years ago, what are we living in? It's not a trick question. We're living in the last days. He's saying we need to walk closely together. We need to encourage one another. We need to disciple one another. We need to strengthen one another because many are falling away. Notice what he said. They're falling away. Tragically, many who once professed Christianity have turned to the occult, spiritual darkness, atheism, Gnosticism. Many who profess Christianity have deconstructed themselves out of the faith. According to the author of Hebrews, one major way believers can stand firm is to regularly attend the gatherings that God's people have, thus discipling, strengthening, sharpening one another. However, when we neglect the fellowship, when we neglect the gathering, we don't receive that encouragement. We don't receive that edification. We don't receive those gospel nutrients we need to grow in our faith. See, this is so much deeper. This is deeper than checking a religious box or playing hooky. This isn't about religious performance. This is about continued growth and maturity of the gospel. And the church needs you. When you're absent, your gifts, your talents, what you bring to the body of Christ is missing as well. We gather together to learn from one another, to worship, to sit under the gospel, to be transformed, to edify, to encourage, to strengthen one another. The church needs you and you need the church. And like I said, consequently, according to 1 Corinthians 12, when one part of the body is missing, the whole body suffers. As we get closer to the Lord's return, as we live in the last days, we will face spiritual struggles. We will face, and one day we will face persecution as Christians. Difficulties, disillusionment, busyness, all of these things should not keep you, should not prohibit you from gathering with God's people. Because according to the author of Hebrews, one of the main sources of strength is when we come together as God's people. You bring your gifts, you bring your talents, you bring your greeting, you bring your warmness, you bring your encouragement, you bring what the Lord has given you, and you bless me, I bless you, and we all grow in the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Honestly, I believe many believers are struggling spiritually. I believe many believers have even fallen into sin because they do not prioritize gathering with God's people. Thus, they are spiritually compromised. Family, knowing everything that we are facing in the last days, this should motivate us to give greater effort to gathering with God's people for that encouragement. You and I need to be deeply connected to the church because we need each other in these last days. The world is in many ways turning against the church, turning against Christianity. We don't need to, this may be controversial, we don't need to win our country back. We need one another to grow in the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to lock arms and pray and fellowship and encourage each other in the gospel because we're living in the last days. And as we love, serve, fellowship, welcome, bear with one another, disciple one another, we put the gospel on full display to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good work of the gospel that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Jesus did what we could never do. Jesus paid the price that we could never pay, and now we respond by living out this gospel through love, through serving, through patience and bearing with one another, by fellowshipping with one another, by welcoming in one another. All of these one another's point to what Jesus has already done. Father, by your Spirit, help us to do so for your glory, for your name's sake, and for our joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.